Luke chapter 6, we get to a wonderful portion of Scripture this morning. This portion of Scripture deals with happiness for the true disciples of Jesus. Let's read from verse 20 of Luke chapter 6. The sermon is much longer. We'll just read the first seven verses here. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you, laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Ponder for a moment this question. How different is your life simply because you are a disciple of Jesus? Put another way, how different is your life compared to your non-Christian peers? Does your work attitude reflect a Christian work ethic, or is it the same as the others? Do your work hours reflect a balanced priority in life, or is it the same as everyone else's? Do you spend your time on the same pursuits of the world, or on different things? Do your monthly EFTs and debit orders say anything different about your values? Or are they exactly the same as everyone else's? Or how about your prayers? Do you mention God's name only when in trouble, like the world does? Or are your addresses to God very different? What do you say no to in life so that you can say yes to other things, more important things? Is your life also just a vain pursuit of the passing pleasures of this world? Or is there some investment in God's kingdom? Is your life also just rooted in this life's inevitable cycles? Or do you ponder the other place where your citizenship lies? Can you honestly assert, "I am a disciple of Jesus, and it makes a difference to my life"? My investments look different because I'm a disciple of Jesus. My weekend activities are different because I am a disciple of Jesus. My values and interests are different because I'm a disciple of Jesus. My default responses to those unlikable people are different because I am a disciple of Jesus. The way I judge others and forgive them is different because I am a disciple of Jesus. The things I believe and the one who I obey at all costs to anyone else is different because I am a disciple of Jesus. That is the theme of this entire sermon year from verse 20 to 49 that Luke summarizes for us. I am a disciple of Jesus, and it makes a difference in my life. This whole sermon is a sermon of incredible contrast and difference, of opposites. Verses 20 to 26, which we just read, teach us on how different our eternal outcome is compared to our earthly ways of living. Verses 27 to 36 teach on a difference on how true believers show mercy compared to how unbelievers respond to other people. Verses 37 to 42 teach how differently a true believer judges others compared to how the world judges their own. Specifically, how a true believer works on removing hypocrisy from his judgment and works on adding forgiveness to his way of judging. And in the last section, verse 43 to 49, teach the very different manner in which true believers respond to Jesus' words. The main lesson of this entire sermon is very, very clear. Being a disciple of Jesus makes a difference in my life. Right off the starting blocks here, just after calling the 12 to be his inner circle of disciples here, and with the crowds listening on just behind them, Jesus teaches his disciples that their life is going to change. And it might not always change for the better. Quite the contrary. It's not always going to be very nice or pleasant following Jesus. But their lives are going to change, and that's a fact. We often hear in even good Christian movements today that we need to be more radical. It's the big word nowadays. Another word that goes with it is missional. We need to be more over the top in the way that we live our Christian lives and do Christian ministry. Jesus, though, teaches that if you really want to be different, radical, over the top as a Christian, then all you need to do is submit your life to follow Jesus. Follow him, and your normal life will be so radically different that you don't need any other fanciful pursuits of being radical. Being a citizen of another country, heaven in this case, already makes you a stranger, an alien to this world, a non-permanent resident. Just go be a faithful disciple. That is different enough already. Radical enough already. It already makes us stand out. As I mentioned before in the sermon, even the fact that you actually believe every word in the Bible to be true is already radical enough. And that's the theme of this sermon. I'm a disciple of Jesus. And that alone makes a big, big difference in my life. Now, we don't have the entire sermon recorded for us. If you read through this out loud, it won't take longer than a few minutes. But we have a very good summary here. Things selected by Luke, by God's inspiration, to teach us. It's both very similar and very different in different ways to the much longer summary that Matthew records for us in his Gospel, chapters 5 to 7. In fact, we're not even 100% sure if this is the same sermon as the one in Matthew. If it's the same event, or if it's the same to summarize differently, or maybe it's all different events, close in time, close in location certainly, close in themes definitely, but a different teaching event. John Calvin had some words to say about this debate on whether it's the same or different. He ends with a warning that is also a great transition into the opening lines of the sermon. Let me read his warning. John Calvin says, before you go debate all these things, if you want to debate, you can speak to me. I have a view. But John Calvin says this, pious and modest readers ought to be satisfied with having a brief summary of the doctrine of Christ placed before their eyes, collected out of his many and various discourses, the first of which was that in which he spoke to his disciples on true happiness. Wonderful summary. Might be different sermons, it might be the same as the one in Matthew. Either way, it's a tremendous privilege that God would allow us a summary of the actual words of Jesus here on earth. A selection of them for our growth. No pious and modest reader of this summary of the doctrine of Christ will argue, too much at least, on whether this is the same or different to Matthew. Instead, we will be satisfied with the privilege that we have before us to read Jesus' words recorded for us. The opening theme is that of happiness. True Christian happiness. And our title for today is A True Believer's Different Outcome of Life. Because it's only the outcome of life that's a truly blessed, happy experience. A true disciple's current physical life is very different to that of an unbeliever. Our introduction mentioned some of the areas in which we live differently. But so is the eternal outcome of a disciple's life. It's also very different. The first four sayings here, the blessed are you sayings, are about a current disciple's earthly life, a disciple's current life, and his eternal outcome. Blessed are you. The final four sayings is, but woe to you, are those of a non-disciple's current life and eternal outcome. It's the eternal outcome of woe, not blessing. You've got those that fall in the category of false prophets, and those four woes, and you've got the category of those that fall in the same category as the true prophets, in the first four Beatitudes. So, 2 points, two sections to this little introduction of sermon. Let's begin with the one Jesus begins with. The eternal blessings of a true disciple's earthly woes. See the contrast there? The eternal blessings of a true disciple's earthly woes. I am, after all, a disciple of Jesus, and that makes a difference in my life. Sadly, being a disciple of Jesus makes only a bad difference to our current earthly circumstances. But the outcome of such an earthly life, Jesus says, for a true disciple, is eternal blessing, eternal happiness. Verses 20 to 23. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you, incredibly happy are you, who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Luke, in these Beatitudes, focuses for us on this physical life. The changes that accompany our faith that are just physical and mundane and earthly, really. The 12 had been chosen by Jesus. He's addressing them. And right from the start, Jesus tells them that their life here on earth won't be pleasant. Simply by being one of those 12, and for us, simply by being a disciple of Jesus, you might be poorer than others. You might be hungry more often than others. You might more often weep than laugh in this life. And often, you will be at the other end of unpleasant ridicule. That was certainly true for the apostles of the New Testament, was it not? As well as countless Christians throughout church history. Remember that famous Christian verse in Philippians 4, verse 13, that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Is in the context of physical suffering simply for being a disciple of Jesus. Paul says that it's through Christ that he could bear the unpleasant earthly consequences of being a disciple of Jesus. He says that just before that verse, in verse 13, he says that it's through Christ's strength that he had learned to be content even when brought low, in hunger, and in need. Three of the Beatitudes. Low, weeping, hunger, and in need. Poor. And yet, we look at these statements of our Lord Jesus, and he begins these comments on the disciples' unpleasant earthly life with the words, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Happiness is yours. Goodness is yours. Blessing from God belongs to you. And you've got to ask yourself, why? Why? Is poverty some horrible kind of secret blessing? Is hunger a form of godliness? Is weeping in itself the secret virtue that nobody knows about? is being hated by others a sign of being approved by God? Well, not necessarily, right? Not at all. In fact, Colossians chapter 2 and most of Galatians says, these things are not tests of spirituality. It warns against religions and cults who promote these things for the sake of being spiritual. So why then does Jesus take these woes of earthly existence and say you're blessed? Well, for every statement of blessing he gives us here, every statement of blessing for some earthly woe, Jesus actually gives the reason why you are blessed. He gives the reason. Every single one of these as a for something else. The blessing is not in the woe, it is in the outcome of living a life like that as a disciple of Jesus. Suffering simply for the sake of suffering is not a blessing in any way whatsoever. But suffering for the sake of Christ is a blessing on the day of judgment, the day when you really want blessing. When all these earthly woes are completed, then the heavenly blessing begins. The blessing is not in the woe, it's in the outcome. Let's see what's taught in each one of these four Beatitudes. First, verse 20, second off. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The sermon that Matthew summarizes in chapter 5 focuses on being poor in spirit, spiritual lowliness. The sermon here in Luke chapter 6 is not quite that detailed, is it? The brevity of these four blessings here in Luke makes you realize that maybe Jesus in this sermon was focusing on the earthliness of it. The plainer, simpler, more obvious truth of just physical poverty. Not again that some poverty is some inherent virtue, but for a disciple of Jesus, poverty certainly holds more eternal blessing than riches do, don't they? We know enough of the Bible to know that's true. True believers in the Old Testament knew that Proverbs 15, verse 16, what it exposes to be true, namely that better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble of sin with it. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. Or Proverbs 16, verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Proverbs 28:16 says, better is, again, a beatitude of sorts, isn't it? Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Then, you get an interesting prayer in Proverbs chapter 30. It's a prayer that says, please keep poverty from us. Reminding us that poverty isn't a virtue in and of itself. Please keep poverty from us, the man prays, lest we be tempted to steal and curse God. You see, poverty in itself is no blessing. But for the 12 disciples who had left everything to follow Jesus, poverty would probably be a reality for them. Especially when their treasurer was Judas who stole money. And Jesus says, in that case, in the case where poverty comes because you are my disciple, in that case, poverty holds profound blessing in the life to come. The blessing is very profound. Look at it again. For, it says, yours is the kingdom of God. Being a disciple of Jesus might well affect your finances adversely. Your expenses will be different simply because you love the church. You might personally invest in missions. It's going to make that you've got less to spend on yourself. You might not get a promotion at work, or you might have to decline the promotion at work because of Christ's priorities in your life. But, Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of God. Put it this way. Those were so very dependent on God's provision in life. You desperately rely on God every single week just to get by. Well, in the next life, get what only God can provide. A kingdom much greater than any man can provide. But more than just the future of getting the kingdom of God, this verse says, yours is, not shall be like the rest of them. This one's different. Yours is currently already the kingdom of God. Your blessing is future. Very true. But it's already in effect. It's already in effect. You are already a citizen of that kingdom, are you not? The deal is done. The blessing might not be felt in this life, but the kingdom welcome letter is already in your hands. You've got it. You're accepted. You're approved through the blood of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus, and it often affects my finances adversely, but I've got shares in God's kingdom. Next, we read verse 21, the next beatitude. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Here we often think of Paul, right? Who experienced what no doubt the other disciples also experienced. For the sake of the Corinthian church ministry, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, he says, to the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed, and buffeted and homeless. All for the sake of making sure that church survives. In 2 Corinthians, a few years later, 6 verse 4, he adds, he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So it's kind of as promoting himself, but only as a servant of God, as a slave of Christ. He says, we commend ourselves through great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Later he writes in chapter 11, verse 7, he admits that it happened quite frequently that he was physically hungry in his ministry. All because the Lord had called him to be an apostle. All because he was a disciple of Jesus. If he wasn't following Jesus, he wouldn't have been hungry. It was that simple. In fact, he would be quite well off in Jerusalem. Again, there's no blessing in hunger. We understand that hunger is terrible. Fasting to the point of afflicting the body is a form of a false religion, not a true religion. But when, because you are a disciple of Jesus, you lack the basic necessities of life, then think upon this beatitude. Dwell on the truth that came out of Jesus' own mouth, that blessed are you who are hungry now, for one day you'll be satisfied. If you read about the end times in Scripture, you realize that many disciples who lived during those times, and it might well be us, will suffer the lack of basic life necessities. But then in Revelation chapter 7 verse 16 we read that when they enter the kingdom of God, then they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Imagine that. Hunger no more, thirst no more. We think hunger is bad when it means you have to walk to the cupboard to go get something. How much worse it will be when there's nothing in the cupboard because you're a Christian. And then you show up in heaven and one of the first things that you realize is nobody's hungry in this place. Nobody's ever, thirsty, I should get something. Never whatsoever. Being a Christian means you'll be physically deprived at times. We might not think of that often in our culture where we're relatively well off compared to the hungry. But Jesus reminds us here of a reality that might await us. And it's good that you hear the sermon today so you can be prepared. And when that day comes, dwell on the abundance in God's storehouses waiting for you. Third, in Luke's selection of Jesus' sayings, verse 21 again, the second off, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Makes you think a little bit in Proverbs, where Lady Wisdom says, you guys are all laughing at me now for being wiser. I'll have the last laugh. Remember when he says that? Proverbs, or in the beginning chapters of Proverbs? The same year, blessed are those who weep now, for they shall laugh at the end. They'll be the last ones laughing. Now, we live in a world where everyone claims a right to happiness. As though the first of the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt be happy. And yet, Jesus says that the great paradox of this life is that it is those who weep most over earthly realities who are going to be the most happy ones, the most blessed ones. Now, what weeping are we talking about here? Is it just weeping for the sake of shedding a tear? Not quite. It is earthly weeping. That's true enough. But it is earthly weeping which results specifically from being a disciple of Jesus again. It's weeping for reasons that you understand just fine, brings you to tears, but the world never weeps for those things. In Job chapter 30, verse 25, we read Job saying, did I not weep for him whose day was hard? He wept on behalf of the trials of others. Was not my soul grieved for the needy? You weep that way when you go past the beggars who use everything for all the wrong things and stay poor and stay destitute no matter how much you bless them. You weep for them. You wish they could just get out of this rut. In Psalm chapter 6, the sixth Psalm, David's earthly weeping is because of those workers of evil who fell his kingdom. And he's longing for God's love to be more fully shown to the world instead of cut off by the world. In Psalm 119, verse 136, we read, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Jeremiah. Always need a moment of silence for Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet for a reason. He says in chapter 9, verse 1 of his prophecy, that he wishes his eyes would be fountains so he could weep more for the sake of those who refuse to repent. You might remember in Luke chapter 23, Jesus is on the way to the cross. He cannot bear the cross himself. They get Simon of Cyrene to do so for him. And everybody's weeping. Because Jesus is going to be crucified, and Jesus turns around to them and says, you're weeping for all the wrong reasons. He says they shouldn't weep that he's going to Golgotha, they should weep for all the lost souls behind them in Jerusalem. The lost souls of their own generation and the generation of their children. Believers weep over sin, the results of sin, the pervasiveness of sin, the unrepentance of sin. Believers weep when disobedience thrives and messes up the lives of so many. Believers weep over lost souls. Believers weep when God's steadfast love isn't recognized by everyone. Believers weep when they see others suffer the consequences of a sin-cursed world. And it is such weeping on earth that produces blessing in the life to come. The New Jerusalem in end times is described in Isaiah 65 verse 19 by these words, no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Imagine an entire city, Pietermaritzburg, where never gets heard the cry of distress. Perhaps the best summary of this beatitude comes to us in Psalm 30, verse 5. The second half says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Joy comes in the morning. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Heaven is going to be a happy place. And then fourth, and certainly not least, it gets almost four times the attention, is the one in verse 22 and 23. "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." That day mentioned in verse 23, it's probably the day of blessing again, not the day of woe, not the day of persecution. I'm a disciple of Jesus, and it makes a difference in my life. One of those differences is the hardship that comes because of resistance and even strong persecution. Sometimes you might be excluded from certain company simply because you are a Christian. Other times, they might even revile or mock you for being a Christian. They don't just keep you from getting an invitation, they actually mock you for being a Christian. Yet other times, they spread slander. They tarnish your reputation out of hatred of you, this bitterness against you. They hate you, your faith, and the virtues you stand for. And then even, as church history proves so often, such hatred even leads to your execution at times. What does Jesus advise for moments like that? What does Jesus recommend for your private little mental response when the world pushes you specifically because of your faith? 23. Rejoice, it says much more. It says, "Rejoice, dance, celebrate, leap for joy." Why again is the question? Is it nice being excluded? Does being mocked produce natural joy? No, of course not. But rejoice, celebrate. For the right kind of persecution proves the right kind of company. When a certain company excludes or even persecutes you, it proves you are in a different kind of company. When you are hated, in great or small ways, your exclusion or even being killed, on account of being a disciple of Jesus, then you are in the same company, Jesus says, as all those grand Old Testament prophets. Says that's exactly what they did to the prophets. Our heroes in the Old Testament. You sometimes think, man, as prophets have such radical ministries, and yeah, we're just living normal Christian lives. Jesus says, you are in the same company. And being a disciple of Jesus really makes a difference in your life. You might remember the prophets had no easy earthly life. But we rightly still admire their faith, don't we? We admire their endurance, their evangelistic zeal, their love for their people, their high view of God. We rightly also envy their eternal reward. We jealously long to be like them. And Jesus says, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, then you join the prophet's queue into heaven. Behold, he says, your reward in heaven is great. You get the VIP queue. Think about it this way. If those who lived with Jesus, so the people of his time, and even one of the 12, if the people who lived in the presence of a perfect man yelled, "Crucify him," How much more should we as disciples of Jesus, who follow him in an imperfect way, not expect the same? That's what Jesus teaches in John 15, verse 20. If they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. 1 Peter chapter 3 is written to a group of people experiencing exactly this. And he says, there's no virtue in suffering just for the sake of suffering. Evil people in prison are also suffering for their deeds. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, verse 14 of that chapter says, you will be blessed. And he continues to say, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Instead, defend the faith. You're given accounts of what Jesus has done for you. For a disciple of Jesus, earthly woes bring eternal blessing. Blessed, therefore, are you when you suffer in this world for being a Christian. For yours is the kingdom of heaven, the abundance of eternal riches, the laughter of eternal joy, the reward fit for a prophet. A true disciple of Jesus has a very, very different outcome of life. The newly selected 12 needed to hear this, because their lives would one day be the stories proving these statements true. We, as disciples of Jesus, need to hear this too. For by the Lord's choosing, our names might go down in history as proof of these verses too. Now, as Jesus is teaching the 12, Mary's standing on a level place, it says, and the 12 are standing right around them, and the crowds are beyond them. As he's teaching these 12, these sayings, these beatitudes, these blessed are you, you could kind of feel the crowd pressing in, hoping that if you can kind of squeeze somewhere between two of the 12, you too might be a recipient of this blessing. You're eager to learn of the happiness that belongs to a disciple of Jesus. But, as is always the case, with crowds come all the false disciples too. And so Jesus complements his four beatitudes with four statements of judgment. Four woes. These woes destroy all the pillars of your social security. These woes appear very superficial at first, but they cut to the very idols of our hearts. These woes take the very best the world has to offer and converts them into a testimony of judgment on you. These woes are for those who think they're a disciple of Jesus, but these things will prove that they're not. Wouldn't you just hate to show up on Judgment Day confident of being let into heaven for a number of reasons, and every single one of your reasons comes to the discussion table, should you go into heaven or not, and the reason jumps up and says, no, definitely not. Not on account of me. On account of me, you go to hell. Wouldn't you hate that? That's why Jesus gives these woes. For those who fall in that category won't make it into heaven, but think they will because of these things. In these next four statements, the next three verses, we find the eternal woes of a fake disciple's earthly blessings. We know this is talking to fake disciples because he kind of lumps them in with the false prophets at the end here. Verse 24 to 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. These woes come as a necessary surprise. You're supposed to be a bit shocked, just like the Beatitudes took us a bit off guard too. You mean all the millions that God blessed me with in ministry will count for nothing on Judgment Day? That's right. Because every cent of that you spent on your earthly pleasures, you didn't invest in heaven. You have received your consolation. You mean that all the lavish earthly blessings and pleasures that the Lord laid out on my table for me will count for nothing in heaven? That's right. When the table gets set in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb, then you will be outside, hungry, naked, needy. Prosperity is not a sign of godliness. Jesus says, if you're a fake disciple and you're prosperous, that prosperity is going to stand up in judgment against you. You shall be hungry. You mean that all the joy I experience because of the blessings of the Lord won't continue after death? That's right. The happiness movement of today might fit psychology, might fit the false Christian movements of our day, but it doesn't match reality. It doesn't match the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the joyful choruses are being echoed in heaven, you will be in a place of weeping, where weeping is so bad that people will gnash and grind their teeth for the due penalty for their unbelief in Jesus. You mean all the great things that people said about me, all the great things that Christians said about me, won't get me into heaven? That's right. The false prophets in the Old Testament had many, many followers. And they all received the same condemnation. Mega ministries under the banner of Christianity and social well-being movements, well, they line the path to destruction too. You don't just find them on a narrow way to heaven, you find them on a broad road too. The point is this. Just like being poor, hungry, weeping, and persecuted is not inherently a blessing, so being rich, full, laughing, and well spoken of is not necessarily and inherently a curse. The difference is whether you are a disciple of Jesus or not, when you experience either of those. Ecclesiastes, for example, in the Old Testament. An all number of Old Testament and New Testament believers prove that a true believer can rightly experience a grand amount of earthly blessings. Similar, we understand in Scripture that wicked men do often justly receive a horrible life. They get locked up for the rest of their existence. So if God has blessed you with earthly comforts and blessings, don't go and doubt your salvation just because of this text. Thank Him. Use the blessings to serve Him. But, and back to the actual point Jesus is making, if you are indeed a true disciple of Jesus, then count the cost that it might bring to your earthly life. You might well at times suffer simply for being a Christian. And when that happens, in whatever form it comes, then don't worry, fret, and complain. Instead, look at the clock that is ticking. The Lord is coming. Joy comes in the morning. No doubt Jesus was specifically addressing the false prophets of his own day, the false teachers of his own day. The Pharisees is what they were known as. The Pharisees in Jesus' time had their best life now. Like some Christian movements of our own time, they had perfectly white smiles. They had the title Man of God. And the following that comes from it, they had mega churches filled by the tens of thousands. They even were the famous Old Testament experts, randomly selecting Old Testament verses that they quote repeatedly. They are rich. They are full. They are laughing. They are well spoken of by millions. And then you turn your head and you actually find some true Christians. And they're lowly. They're despised. They're not well spoken of at all. They suffer. They invest so much in God's kingdom, in their local church, with their children, with all these priorities of life that God has given, that there's not much left over. They struggle financially. They go hungry at times. They weep over all kinds of hardships and sins in this world. And all people do in response is slander them, make them out to be the villains, mock them, walk circles around them. As many countries in our world prove, some of them are persecuted even to the point of an unjust death. But on that day, on the day that verse 23 mentions, then all the happy fake disciples will experience woe. And all the suffering but true disciples will leap for joy and get a prophet's reward in heaven. Back to the big picture of this whole sermon. I'm a disciple of Jesus. And it makes a difference in my life, my earthly life. In particular, it makes a difference in how lowly and humbling my earthly life is going to be at times. But the difference it makes for eternity is much, much greater. Much greater. Then I will have no lack, I will have no need, no sadness, and I will experience no hate from anyone. Why? Because I'm a disciple of Jesus. And it makes a difference in my life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what joy and comfort it brings to our hearts when we read this. We are the ones, Lord, that weep when we see mega Christian ministries blaspheme your name and get blessed for it by the world. We're the ones who weep that the truth is sometimes in such a small circle in life and heresy runs rampant. We are the ones, Lord, who look at the income we get each month and we want to give as much as we can to your kingdom. We want to reserve the funds for the priorities you've placed on our lives and use them accordingly. Lord, we're the ones who, if it comes to that, even in our own culture one day, might be the ones who go hungry simply because we shared our food with each other because none of us could go out and buy it legally. We are the ones, Lord, that by your good choosing might one day fill the Book of Martyrs and join those souls in heaven who cry out, Lord, how long will the persecution continue? But Lord, the moment we die, or the moment when you arrive, may that come first, we will be transformed. All these earthly woes will instantly become the most glorious blessings for all of eternity. Lord, we do pray that in our lowliness and in our weakness, that you would indeed show the strength of the gospel, that you'll show the strength of conviction regarding truth. Lord, that you will bring down the churches and ministries and organizations and people who use ministry as a form of gain. We do not preach truth. We use it to blaspheme your holy name. And Lord, we pray that you take our humble little church and in all its weakness and all its frailty and smallness, make it shine the gospel light to the whole world. Heavenly Father, we wish we could be here on that day when Jesus was teaching the 12, longing to get some of it ourselves in our ears. And so we thank you that you've preserved these words of our Savior for us today. Make us go forth from here, Lord, with conviction in our hearts to be a faithful, normal disciple of Jesus. Pray this in the name of our Savior, who saved us, redeemed us, and called us his own. Amen.